The following message, Session 3, His Early Ministry, is the third in the series titled C.H. Spurgeon, Anchored to the Book. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, October 28, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Mitch Lush of Grace Church, Downingtown, Pennsylvania.
Well, it is a delight again tonight to have Pastor Mitch Lush with us from Downingtown, Pennsylvania. And brother, thank you for the ministry this morning, but come and speak to us again tonight.
Well, the Philadelphia airport is already closed and will be closed tomorrow. My son-in-law has arranged that, so instead of trying to get into Philadelphia, I will go to Phoenix and then Pittsburgh and get a rental car from there for the last 4 hours home. So the afternoon has had a couple of distractions with phone calls coming in, and I wanted to give you that weather update. But having given you the weather update, let's turn our focus to the more important matters of the hour. Spurgeon. We want to focus once again on Charles Spurgeon and something of his early ministry. If you know anything of Spurgeon, you know something of his evangelistic zeal, and his example of this is seen in our study in his early life here tonight. Matthew 4 and verse 18 and following, we find Jesus saying to Peter and Andrew, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Spurgeon. I do not see how our sense of oneness to Christ could ever have been perfected if we had not been permitted to work for him. If he had been pleased to save us by his precious blood and then leave us with nothing to do, we should have had a fellowship with Christ up to a certain point. But there is no fellowship with Christ that seems to be me to be so vivid, so real to the soul as when I try to win a soul for him. Oh, when I come to battle with that soul's difficulties, to weep over that soul's hardness, when I begin to set the arguments of divine mercy before it and find myself foiled, when I am in a very agony of spirit and feel that I could sooner die than that that soul should perish, then I get to read the heart of him whose flowing tears and bloody sweat and dying wounds showed how much he loved poor, fallen mankind. Well, this evening, if you have a handout sheet before you, we want to take up Roman numeral 1. The 15-year-old Christian servant in Newmarket and Cambridge. In Newmarket, he is still the student. At Cambridge, he is still the student, but beginning to take on other enterprises. The 15-year-old Christian servant. Let me tell you something of his evangelism at Newmarket. The response of Jesus to the demoniac was to go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Listen to the newly converted Spurgeon as he is writing home to his parents to let them know what's been going on in his life. I have 70 people whom I regularly visit on Saturday. I do not give a tract and go away, but I sit down and endeavor to draw their attention to spiritual realities. I have great reason to believe that the Lord is working. The people are so kind and so pleased to see me, I cannot bear to leave them. We are so feeble here, and the weakest cannot be spared. We have a pretty good attendance at prayer meetings, but so few praying men that I am constantly called upon to pray. The 15-year-old is urged to pray. The very first service which my youthful heart rendered to Christ was the placing of tracts and envelopes, then sealing them up, that I might send them with the hope that by choosing pertinent tracts applicable to persons I knew, that God would bless them. And I well remember taking other tracts and distributing them in certain districts in the town of Newmarket, going from house to house and telling in humble language the things of the kingdom of God. I might have done nothing for Christ if I had not been encouraged by finding myself able to do a little. Then I sought to do something more, and from that something more. And I do not doubt that many of the servants of God have been led on to higher and nobler labors for their Lord because they began to serve Him in the right spirit and manner. I look upon the giving away of a religious tract as only the first step, not to be compared with many another deed done for Christ. But were it not for the first step, we might never reach to the second. But that being attained, we are encouraged to take the next, and so at last, God helping us, we may be made extensively useful. Solomon advises us, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work, nor device, or knowledge, or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Now, secondly, B, having looked at something of the evangelism there at Newmarket, let me tell you something of his church membership at the Congregational Church in Newmarket. Even before he became a Christian, he was challenged by an Anglican minister on the whole matter of baptism, and trying to get Spurgeon to see that his father and grandfather were wrong in their views on the way that the Congregationalists or the Independents sprinkle babies. Spurgeon went to the Scriptures, and as a 14, 15-year-old became convinced that believers' baptism was right. But there is no Baptist church here, and so he must have church membership somewhere. He's going to join the Congregational Church. The church, as we know, is the environment of the means of grace. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. There is a place for church membership. I know there are some who say, oh, as a believer, I am a member of the universal church, and so I don't need to be a member of any particular local church. But for some reason, we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, and the number of the names was about 120. There were a number of practical reasons where the church needed to know who was in and who was not in their circle. So when it comes in their times of their secretive meetings where they have to protect themselves from prying eyes, is your name one of the 120 that's on the list? And there's an interesting choice of words that is used in Acts 9 and 26 and 27. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. The language there is interesting in that he uses an imperfect tense, he tried. In the past, he kept on trying. And then this word, join, is really our word for glue. He kept on trying to get glued to the disciples. It's the word that is used of dirt that is clinging to your feet. It's like it's stuck there. And it's the word that is used of a husband and wife that are joined together. And so here is Paul trying to get glued to a group of disciples. Now I say that is a little bit interesting for one who believes in only the universal church, and that there is no place for a membership and a definitive membership in a local body of the people of God. Spurgeon, I remember the difficulty that I had when I was first converted and wished to join the Congregational Church in the place where I lived, Newmarket. I called upon the minister 4 successive days, and before I could see him, each time there was some obstacle in the way of an interview. And as I could not see him, I wrote and told him that I would go down to the church meeting and propose myself as a member. He looked upon me as a strange character, but I meant what I said, for I felt that I could not be happy without fellowship with the people of God. I wanted to be wherever they were, and if anybody ridiculed them, I wished to be ridiculed with them. And if people had an ugly name for them, I wanted to be called by that ugly name. For I felt that unless I suffered with Christ in his humiliation, I could not expect to reign with him in glory, a measure of maturity there for this 15-year-old. Now, we have to understand, for the pastor here of the New Market Church, he would know that Spurgeon was a Baptist. And that was a little odd, even more odd in that day than our own. And he would have as well known that here is the kid who is teaching Sunday school class and people really like to come hear him. When I had been accepted as a member of the Congregational Church at New Market, I was invited to the communion table, although I had not been baptized. He'd been sprinkled as an infant in a congregational church, so it was appropriate for them to ask him or invite him to the Lord's table, but not appropriate for him. I refused, because it did not appear to me to be according to the New Testament order. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. I waited to go to the Lord's table until I could go as one who had believed and who had been baptized. We applaud again the clear thinking of our 15-year-old, don't we? Thirdly, see, baptism at Iselham. This is that area where we saw the River Lark this morning, very rural even today. And his thinking would be based on passages such as Acts 2:41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, or Acts 8 in verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. When? When they believed Philip. Spurgeon writes, "Baptism is the mark of distinction between the church and the world. It very beautifully sets forth the death of the baptized person to the world. Professedly, he is no longer of the world. He's buried to it, and he rises again to a new life. No symbol could be more significant. In the immersion of a believer, there seems to me to be a wondrous setting forth of the burial of the Christian to all the world." And then commenting on how he had come to these Baptist views. "I had attended the house of God with my father and grandfather, but I thought when I read the scriptures that it was my business to judge for myself. I knew that my father and grandfather took little children in their arms, put a few drops of water on their faces, and said they were baptized. But I could not see anything in my Bible about babes being baptized. I learned a little Greek, but I could not discover that the word baptized meant to sprinkle. So I said to myself, they are good men, yet they may be wrong. And though I love them and revere them, there is no reason why I should imitate them. And they acknowledged, when they knew of my honest conviction, that it was quite right for me to act according to my conscience. I consider the baptism of an unconscious infant is just as foolish as the baptism of a ship or a bell. For there is as much scripture for the one as the other. Therefore, I left my relations and became what I am today, a Baptist, so-called, but I hope a great deal more a Christian than a Baptist. Many a man will go to chapel because his grandmother did. Well, she was a good old soul, but I do not see that she ought to influence your judgment. That does not signify, says one. That's not right. I do not like to leave my church fathers. No, nor do I. For I would rather belong to the same denomination as my father. I would not willfully differ from any of my friends or leave their sect or denomination, but I must let God be above my parents. Though our parents are at the very top of our hearts and we love them and reverence them and in all matters render them strict obedience, yet with regard to religion, to our own master we stand or fall, and we claim to have the right of judging for ourselves as men, and we think it our duty, having judged, to carry out our conscientious convictions." So Spurgeon, in being baptized at 15 and a half, did secure the agreement and permission on the part of his grandfather James and on the part of his father John and his mother. And the father was the last to agree. And he was fearful that Spurgeon might view baptism as some kind of work that he was putting confidence in. But of course, he was able to assure his father that was not the case. May 1st, Just a couple of days before he's going to be baptized, he writes his dear mother to speak to her birthday wishes. Her birthday is the same day that he was baptized. Your birthday will now be doubly memorable. For on the 3rd of May, the boy for whom you have so often prayed, the boy of your hopes and fears, your firstborn, will join the visible church of God of the redeemed on earth and will bind himself doubly to the Lord his God by open profession. You, my mother, have been the great means in God's hand of rendering me what I hope I am. Your kind, warning Sabbath evening addresses were too deeply settled on my heart to be soon forgotten. So Spurgeon's mother has written to him and expressed to him that, yes, I prayed for you that you would be converted, but I never prayed that you would be a Baptist. And Spurgeon writes, but he didn't actually send this to his mother, but he writes in his autobiography, well, the Lord has blessed you, mother, exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think. I'm a Baptist. I can never forget the 3rd of May, 1850. It was my mother's birthday, and I myself was within a few weeks of being 16 years of age. I was up early to have a couple of hours for quiet prayer and dedication to God. Then I had some 8 miles to walk to reach the spot where I was to be immersed into the triune name according to the sacred command. What a walk it was. What thoughts and prayers thronged my soul during that morning's journey. It was by no means a warm day, and therefore all the better for 2 or 3 hours of quiet foot travel, which I enjoyed. The sight of Mr. Cantlow's smiling face was a full reward for that country travel. I think I see the good man now and the white ashes of the peat fire by which we stood and talked together about the solemn exercise which lay before us. We went together to the ferry, for the Iselholm friends have not degenerated to indoor immersion in a bath made by the art of man, but used the ampler baptistry of the flowing river. Now, of course, they had a baptistry in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, so don't feel too bad about being inside with your baptism. It was a new experience to me, never having seen a baptism before, and I was afraid of making some mistake. The wind blew down the river with a cutting blast, and as my turn came to wade into the flood, after I had walked a few steps and noted the people on the ferry boat and in the boats and on either shore, I felt as if heaven and earth and hell might all gaze on me, for I was not ashamed there and then to own myself a follower of the Lamb. My timidity was washed away. It floated down the river into the sea and must have been devoured by the fishes, for I have never felt anything of the kind since. Baptism also loosed my tongue, and from that day it has never been quiet. I lost 1,000 fears in the river lark and found that in keeping his commandments there is great reward. Others of that little Baptist church that Mr. Cantlow was associated with say, but the most precious memory of that day is the prayer meeting in the vestry in the evening where Mr. Spurgeon prayed and the people wondered and wept for joy as they listened to the lad pray. One may be excused for envying those who were there. In the front of the new schoolroom adjoining the chapel, see the following inscription, and it talks of another plaque. This is where Spurgeon was baptized on May 3rd, 1850. So his evangelism, his church membership, his baptism, and now fourthly, D, Sunday school teaching at New Market. He was asked to teach a Sunday school class, which would be in the afternoon, a number of classes. And then the superintendent requested Spurgeon to be the one who would then speak to all of the combined classes together, a briefer time in front of all of them. And there had been some alternation among them, and the superintendent required of him that he take this on as a regular basis. Speedily, something else followed. The older people took to coming when I spoke, and that ere long in such numbers that the auditory looked more like that of a chapel than a school. a circumstance which the old pastor, jealous of the seeming invasion of his province, did not quite like. I always spoke as best I could after carefully preparing my subject. Though only a youth, I said, I think I am bound to give myself to reading, study, and prayer, and not to grieve the Spirit by unthought of effusions. And I found that my hearers appreciated what I said, but oh, how earnestly I did it all. I often think that I spoke better then than I did later. Here is one who would have this tremendous extemporaneous ability, but he tells us that he needed to devote himself to study and to prayer so that when it came to that time, the pump would have something there in the cistern to draw upon for his speaking. Talking about Sunday schools. I love to see persons of some standing in society take an interest in Sabbath schools. One great fault to many of our churches is that the children are left for the young people to take care of. The older members have more wisdom, but taking very little notice of the children, and very often the wealthier members of the church stand aside as if the teaching of the poor were not, as indeed it is, the special business of the rich. I hope for the day when the mighty men of Israel shall be found helping in this great warfare against the enemy. In the United States, we have heard of presidents, judges, members of Congress, and persons in the highest positions not condescending, for I scorn to use such a term, but honoring themselves by teaching little children in Sabbath schools. He who teaches a class in a Sabbath school has earned a good degree. And I had rather received the title of SST, Sunday School Teacher, than MA or BA or any other honor that ever was conferred by men. And then it is striking to me the number of experiences that Spurgeon had all along the way that prepared him for greater usefulness. Here he is a 15-year-old at Newmarket, and one of these youths that has been in his Sunday school class, a couple of years older even, a lad of 17, has become a drunkard and drank himself to death at one whole debauch of drinking. And I saw him and talked to him and tried to point him to the Savior and heard at last the death rattle in his throat. And as I went downstairs, I thought everybody a fool for doing anything except preparing to die. I began to look on the men who drove the carts in the street and those who were busy at their shops and those who were selling their wares as all being foolish for attending to anything except their eternal business. And myself most of all foolish for not pointing dying sinners to a living Christ and inviting them to trust in his precious blood. The evangelism, church membership, baptism, Sunday school teaching, we continue to look at the 15-year-old servant of the Lord with E, his preaching at Cambridge. He had earlier been under the instruction of a Mr. Leading, who started a new school for boys in the town of Cambridge, near where Cambridge University is. And so he comes to Cambridge to be in Mr. Leading's school, but Spurgeon's dad has said, how about if my son teaches the younger boys and then you teach him? And Leading says, I was actually wanting to ask you if we could do something like that, but I thought it was too much at my advantage, so I didn't ask. Oh, both parties were pleased. When I joined the Baptist Church at Cambridge, one of the most respectable churches that can be found in the world, one of the most generous, one of the most intelligent, this was a good many years ago when I was young, nobody spoke to me. On the Lord's Day, I sat at the communion table in a certain pew, and there was one gentleman in it. And when the service was over, I said to him, I hope you are quite well, sir. He said, you have the advantage of me. I answered, I don't think I have, for you and I are brothers. I don't quite know what you mean, said he. Well, I replied, when I took the bread and wine just now in token of our being one in Christ, I meant it. Did not you? We were by that time in the street, and he put both hands on my shoulders I was about 16 years old then, and he said, oh, sweet simplicity. Then he added, you are quite right, my dear brother. You are quite right. Come in to tea with me. I am afraid that I should not have spoken to you if you had not first addressed me. I went to tea with him that evening, and when I left, he asked me to do so again next Lord's Day, so I went, and the Sabbath day he said to me, you will come here every Sunday evening, won't you? There at the Cambridge Baptist Church, there was a preacher's association that was headed up by a Mr. James Vinter. They called him Bishop Vinter. He was not only in charge of scheduling, but he was always looking out for new recruits to bring in to his preaching school that went out to various areas. I had one Saturday, finished the morning school, and the boys were all going home for the half day, half holiday, when in came the aforesaid bishop to ask me to go to Teversham the next evening, for a young man was to preach there who was not much used to services and very much would be glad of company. That was a cunningly devised sentence, if I remember it rightly, and I think I do. For at the time, in the light of that Sunday evening's revelation, I turned it over and vastly admired its ingenuity. A request to go and preach would have met with a decided negative. But merely to act as company to a good brother who did not like to be lonely and perhaps might ask me to give out a hymn or to pray was not at all a difficult matter, and the request, understood in that fashion, was cheerfully complied with. Little did the lad know what Jonathan and David were doing when he was made to run for the arrow. And as little did I know when I was cajoled into accompanying a young man to Teversham. My Sunday school work was over and tea had been taken, and I set off through Barnwell and away along the New Market Road with a gentleman some few years my senior. We talked of good things, and at last I expressed my hope that he would feel the presence of God while preaching. He seemed to start, and he assured me that he had never preached in his life and could not attempt such a thing. He was looking to his young friend Mr. Spurgeon for that. This was a new view of the situation. And I could only reply that I was no minister, and that even if I had been, I was quite unprepared. My companion only repeated that he, in a still more emphatic sense, was not a preacher, and that he would help me in any other part of the service, but there would be no sermon unless I delivered one. He told me that if I repeated one of my Sunday school addresses, it would just suit the poor people fine. He preached. I made a finish, took up the hymn book. To my astonishment, an aged voice cried out, "Bless your heart, how old are you?" My very solemn reply was, "You must wait till the service is over before making any such inquiries. Let us now sing." We did sing, and the young preacher pronounced the benediction. And then there began a dialogue which enlarged into a warm, friendly talk in which everybody appeared to take part. "How old are you?" was the leading question. "I am under 60," was the reply. "Yes, and under 16," was the old lady's rejoinder. "Never mind my age. Think of the Lord Jesus and his preciousness." I must have been a singular looking youth on wet evenings. He talks of how he had waterproof leggings and a Macintosh coat, and he would go out preaching in these villages, 3, 5, and 8 miles, one way that he would walk in the rain. And people would be confident nobody would come to us and preach in this kind of weather. And then he would enter the village, take off his waterproof coat because the smooth surface appeared to reflect the vivid flashes of lightning in a way that might alarm the timid. I found that because of the severity of the tempest, people not expecting a service. So I went around from house to house and invited them to come to the regular meeting place. This unusual method of gathering a congregation brought me many hearers. The service was held, and at the close, I walked back to my Cambridge home. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. I think there's a lesson here that we all ourselves need to be involved in the communicating of God's truth in whatever way is appropriate to us and our level of ability. But we also need to be involved in the training of the next generation. We need to have a little bit of Bishop Vinter in us, where we are recruiting sergeants and seeking to plug this person in and this young person over here. We make some attempt at this with our vacation Bible school, our 3-on-3 basketball tournament that has a devotional in it, the Sunday school rotation where we try to get various ones lined up to take 2 months or 3 months at a shot, even the leading in worship. Spurgeon didn't forget this whole matter of Bishop Vinter and his getting plugged into usefulness. When the tabernacle was large, he was a master at organizing these various ministries and working to get the whole body involved in ministry and evangelism. Let me just say here, as a looking ahead perhaps to a future study, that on a Sunday evening, 5,000-6,000 people there on a Sunday morning, every Lord's Day evening, 1,000 members were missing from the Metropolitan Tabernacle. You know where they were? They were all involved in evangelistic outreach on Sunday evening. One of the elders had a mission that started with 2 or 3 little boys that grew to 400 that he regularly preached to. This is this little side outreach ministry in addition to being an elder. We need to recruit. We need to involve all that we can in evangelism. Well, we've been looking at Roman numeral 1, the 15-year-old servant of the Lord. And now come with me to Roman numeral 2, the 17-year-old pastor at Water Beach. There was an older Arminian, Pastor Brown, that was speaking to Spurgeon and challenging him a little bit. He's been there at Water Beach for a short time. How many souls have you saved? None. How often do you preach? 3 times on Sunday and once in the week at Water Beach and nearly every other night in the week somewhere else. Pastor Brown. Well, we will only reckon the Sunday morning and evening sermons. Afternoon services never save anybody. The people are too sleepy to listen after dinner. So let us say, in a year, 104 sermons and 21 souls saved. That is 83 sermons that were wasted. Indeed, we might say 103, for the whole 21 souls might as well have been saved under one sermon. Do you live at Water Beach? Spurgeon, no, sir, I live at Cambridge where I teach in a school. Oh, then, you're only an apprentice boy at present, just trying your hand at preaching. Your ministry is a sort of offhand farm to be cultivated at odd times. What salary do your people give you? Spurgeon, £45 a year. Brown, oh, that accounts for everything. Souls can't be saved for under £100 a year. That is, of course, where they can afford to pay it, and that amount is little enough for any minister. Well, now, my young friend, let me give you a bit of good advice. You'll never make a preacher, so just give it up and stick to your teaching. Wonder what this man now in heaven thinks of his advice given to Spurgeon. But we're talking about Water Beach. This is 8 miles, I think, north of Cambridge. And let's talk, first of all, about the first sermon at Water Beach. His text was Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Spurgeon, in talking about this, laid out that there are two parts of this salvation, this saving. One is justification, and the other sanctification. So Roman numeral 1, of the little outline that has come down to us of his first sermon at Water Beach, is justification, including pardon and imputation of righteousness. First point under that, pardon, free, perfect, instantaneous, irreversible. 2, imputation of righteousness, causing a man to be regarded as holy, sinless, worthy of commendation and reward. 2nd main point, sanctification, including deliverance from sin and positive holiness. 1, victory over our natural depravity, the habits of sin, temptations, and backslidings. too, working in us all holy affections, holy nature, holy habits, desires for holiness, progress in the divine grace. I commend to you the doctrinal substance of the 17-year-old's first sermon at Water Beach. And you're not going to be shocked that after the second week, they say, "Yay, Mr. Spurgeon, 17-year-old preacher, will you be our pastor?" After the second week. The first sermon. Now, secondly, be the first convert. Obviously, conversion comes as God blesses the communication of the gospel. John 6:37 reads, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." John 10:16. "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." Concerning Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Acts 13:48, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." His first convert. Some Sundays went over and I used to say to the deacons, "Have you heard of anybody finding the Lord under my ministry? Do you know of anyone brought to Christ through my preaching?" My good old friend and deacon said, "I am sure somebody must have received the Savior. I'm quite certain it is so." "Oh," I answered, "but I want to know it. I want to prove that it is so." How my heart leaped for joy when I heard tidings of my first convert. I could never be satisfied with a full congregation and the kind expressions of friends. I longed to hear that hearts had been broken, that tears had been seen streaming from the eyes of penitents. How I did rejoice as what that one that finds great spoil one Sunday evening when my good deacon said to me, "God has set his seal on your ministry in this place, sir." Or if anybody had said to me, "Someone has left you £20,000. I should not have given a snap of my fingers for it compared with the joy that I felt when I was told that God has saved a soul through my ministry. "Who is it?" I asked. "Oh, it is a poor laboring man's wife over at such and such a place. She went home brokenhearted by your sermon two or three Sundays ago, and she's been in a great trouble of soul, but she's found peace, and she says she would like to speak with you." I said, "Will you drive me over there? I must go to see her." And early on Monday morning, I was driving down to the village my deacon had mentioned to see my first spiritual child. I have in my eye now the cottage in which she lived, and believe me, it always appears picturesque. I felt like the boy has earned his first dollar, or like a diver who has been down to the depths of the sea and brought up a rare pearl. I prize each one whom God has given me, but I prize that woman most. Since then, my Lord has blessed me to many thousands of souls who have found the Savior by hearing or reading words which have come from my lips. I've had a great many spiritual children born of the preaching of the Word, but I still think that woman was the best of the lot. At least, she did not live long enough for me to find many faults in her. After a year or two of faithful witness bearing, she went home to the way of a goodly number who have followed her. I remember well her being received into the church, her dying and going to heaven. She was the first seal to my ministry and a very precious one. No mother was ever more full of happiness at the sight of her firstborn son than I over this woman. Thirdly, see, first sermon, first convert. Now thirdly, see, first transformation, first revival, and this at Water Beach. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the one who was demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." There went into that village, Water Beach, a lad who had no great scholarship, but who was earnest in seeking the souls of men. He began to preach there, and it pleased God to turn the whole place upside down. In a short time, the village thatched chapel was crammed, and the biggest vagabonds of the village were weeping floods of tears, and those who had been the curse of the parish became its blessing. Where there had been robberies and villainies of every kind all around the neighborhood, there were none, because the men who used to do the mischief were themselves in the house of God, rejoicing to hear of Christ crucified. I'm not telling an exaggerated story, nor a thing that I know not. For it was my delight to labor for the Lord in that village. It was a pleasant thing to walk through that place when drunkenness had almost ceased, when debauchery, great depravity, in the case of many, was dead, when men and women went forth to labor with joyful hearts, singing the praises of the ever-living God, and when at sunset the humble cottager called his children together, read them some portion from the Book of Truth, and then together they bent their knees in prayer to God. I can say with joy and happiness that almost from one end of the village to the other, at the hour of eventide, one might have heard the voice of song coming from nearly every roof tree and echoing from almost every heart. When Spurgeon went there to Water Beach, there were 40 people gathered in that thatched chapel that we saw the picture of, the steep roof, this morning in Sunday school. And by the time he left 2 years later, there were 400 crowded in and around that chapel. First sermon, first convert, first transformation. Fourthly, D, the first pastoral interactions. We might tend to romanticize about the life of C.H. Spurgeon. You might assume that everything he touched turned to gold. Everybody he talked to got converted. Everybody who heard or was within 3 miles of hearing his voice, well, surely they got converted. He didn't have to face any troubles. He didn't have to deal with difficult or evil people, did he? Paul wrote to Timothy concerning Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much harm. May the Lord repay him. You also, Timothy, must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. The first of the pastoral interactions. Let me tell you about the violently obnoxious woman at Water Beach. There was one woman who bore among her neighbors the reputation of being a regular virago, a woman with a violently obnoxious temperament. And I was told that sooner or later she would give me a specimen of her tongue music. I said, all right, but that's a game at which two can play. I'm not sure whether anybody reported to her my answer, but not long afterwards I was passing her gate one morning, and there stood the lady herself, and I must say that her vigorous motive speech fully justified all that I had heard concerning her. The typical Billingsgate fishwoman would have been nowhere in comparison with her. I made up my mind how to act, so I smiled and said, yes, thank you, I am quite well, I hope you are the same. Then came another outburst of abuse, pitched in a still higher key, to which I replied, still smiling, yes, it does rather look as if it's going to rain. I think I'd better be getting on. Bless the man, she exclaimed, he's as deaf as a post. What's the use of storming at him? So I bade her good morning, and I'm not sure whether she ever came to the chapel to hear the deaf preacher, who knew it was no use to give any heed to her mad ravings. If I could have had any hope of doing her good, I would have gone into her house and talked with her, for I certainly went into some very strange places when I was in that region. I used to think that where my master went, I need never to be ashamed to go. And again, the skill on the part of this young man at some 17, 18 years of age, this is how you deal with this kind of violently abusive woman. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Second of his pastoral interactions there at Water Beach, of a more negative nature, Tom, the ringleader of evil. I was at Water Beach, and I had one man who caused me many bitter tears. When I first knew him, he was the ringleader in all that was bad. a tall, fine, big fellow, and one who could perhaps drink more than any man for miles around. A man who would curse and swear and never knew a thought of fear. He was the terror of the neighborhood. There were many arson fires in the region, and most people attributed them to him. Sometimes he would be drunk for 2 or 3 weeks at a spell, and then he raved and raged like a madman. That man came to hear me. And I recollect the sensation that went through the little chapel when he entered. He sat there and fell in love with me. I think that was the only conversion that he experienced. But he professed to be converted. He had apparently been the subject of a genuine repentance, and he became outwardly quite a changed character. He gave up his drinking and his swearing, and in many respects was an exemplary individual. All the parish was astonished. There was old Tom so-and-so weeping, and it was rumored that he felt impressed. He began regularly to attend the chapel and was manifestly an altered man. The public house lost an excellent customer. He was not seen in the skittle alley, nor was he detected in the drunken fights that were so common in the neighborhood. After a while, he ventured to come forward at the prayer meeting. He talked of what he had experienced, what he had felt and known. I heard him pray. It was rough, rugged language, but there was impassioned earnestness. I set him down as being a bright jewel in the Redeemer's crown. He held out 6, nay, 9 months. He persevered in our midst. If there was rough work to be done, he would do it. If there was Sunday school to be maintained 6 or 7 miles away, he would walk there. At any risk, he would be out to help in the Lord's work. Big, strong guy that helped pull a barge loaded with people over so that they could hear Spurgeon. He would help out the least, the lowest member of the Church of Christ. If anybody spoke a word against the Lord or his servant, he did not hesitate a moment, but knocked him over. So he went on for a time. But at last the laughter to which he was exposed, the jeers and scoffs of his old companions, though at first he bore them like a man, they became too much for him. And he began to think he'd been a little too fanatical, a little too earnest. He slunk up to the place of worship instead of coming boldly in. He gradually forsook the weeknight service and then neglected the Sabbath day. And though often warned and often rebuked, he returned to his old habits, and any thoughts of God or godliness that he had ever known seemed to die away. He could again utter the blasphemer's oath. Once more he would act wickedly with the profane. And he of whom we had often boasted and said in our prayer meetings, "Oh, how much God is glorified by this man's conversion. What cannot divine grace do?" To the confusion of us all, he was seen sometimes drunk in our streets, and then it was thrown in our teeth. "This is one of your Christians, is it? One of your converts gone back again and become as bad as he was before." Before I left the district, I was afraid that there was no real work of grace in him. After I left the neighborhood, I asked after him, and I could hear nothing good of him. He became worse than he was before, if that was possible. Certainly he was no better and seemed to be unreachable by any agency. And because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. But he who perseveres to the end will be saved. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Pastoral interactions number 3 at Water Beach. Old Mrs. Much Afraid. There was an old woman whom I called Mrs. Much Afraid. I feel quite sure that she's been in heaven many years, but she was always fearing that she would never enter the gates of glory. She'd been a Christian for more than 50 years, Spurgeon thought. Very kind, very sensitive. One day when I was talking with her, she told me that she had not any hope at all, that she had no faith. She believed that she was a hypocrite. I said, "Then don't come to the chapel anymore. We don't want hypocrites here." "Why do you come?" She answered, "I come because I can't stay away. I love the people of God. I love the house of God, and I love to worship God." "Well," I said, "you're an odd sort of hypocrite. You are a queer kind of unconverted woman." "Oh," she sighed, "you may say what you please, but I have not any hope of being saved." So I said to her, "Well, next Sunday I will let you go into the pulpit, and you may tell the people that Jesus Christ is a liar and that you cannot trust him." "Oh," she cried, "I would be torn in pieces before I would say such a thing as that. Why, he cannot lie. Every word that he says is true." Then I asked, "Why don't you believe him?" "I do believe it, but somehow I do not believe it for myself. I'm afraid whether it is for me." "Have you not any hope at all?" I asked. "No," she answered. So I pulled out my purse and I said to her, "Now, I have got £5 here. It is all the money that I have, but I will give you that £5 for your hope if you will sell it to me." She looked at me, wondering what I meant. "Why," she exclaimed, "I would not sell it for 1,000 worlds. She just told me she had not any hope of salvation, yet she would not sell it for 1,000 worlds. "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day." Fourth and last of the Water Beach examples of his pastoral interaction, Jack the compromiser. I've sometimes been greatly obliged to the wicked world for what is done to inconsistent professors of religion. While I was pastor at Water Beach, a certain young man joined the church. We thought he was a changed character. But there used to be in the village once a year a great temptation in the form of a feast. And when the feast came round, this foolish fellow was there in very evil company. He was in the long room of the public house in the evening. And when I heard what happened, I really felt intense gratitude to the landlady of that place. When she came in and saw him there, she said, "Hello, Jack so-and-so, are you here? Why, you are one of Spurgeon's lot, yet you are here. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. This is not fit company for you. Put him out of the window, boys." And they did put him out of the window on Friday night. And we put him out of the door of the church on Sunday, for we removed his name from our church book. Where was he to go? The world would not have him. And the church would not have him. If he had been all for the world would have made something of him. And if he had been all for Christ, Christ would have made something of him. But as he tried to be a little for each and so nothing to either, his life became a wretched one. And as he walked the streets, the people pointed at him with scorn. The Christians turned away thinking him a hypocrite, as I fear he was. And the worldlings called him one and made his name a byword and a proverb. Joshua 24. "And if it seems evil to you to serve Jehovah, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches." 15-year-old Christian servant at Newmarket in Cambridge, Roman numeral 2, the 17-year-old preacher at Water Beach, and now thirdly, the 19-year-old pastor in London. I am told that my venerable predecessor, Dr. Rippon, used often in his pulpit to pray for somebody of whom he knew nothing, who would follow him in the ministry of the church and greatly increase it. He seemed to have his mind's eye on some young man who in after years would be the instrument to greatly enlarge the number of the flock, and he often prayed for him. Dr. Rippon died and passed to heaven a year or two after I was born. Older members of the church have told me that they have read the answer to Dr. Rippon's prayers and the blessing that has been given to us as a church these many years. Several pastors in between them. A. The surprising invitation to preach at New Park Street Church. Let me give you something of the circumstances of New Park Street Church. This is a place where Benjamin Keach, who lived in 1640 to 1704, pastored for 36 years. He wrote a Baptist catechism, and for that was pilloried or was put in the stocks for having written a Baptist catechism. John Gill, the scholarly minister who pastored for 51 years there. Then John Rippon, who pastored for 63 years and was known for compiling a Baptist hymnal widely used in Great Britain. 17, 18 years is nothing. 30 years, nothing almost, compared to these venerable men of old. But this building, this New Park Street building, would seat 1,200. But it was located in the lowlands near the Thames. It suffered from three disadvantages of A, having its streets often flooded. Secondly, that it was in the midst of a dirty factory complex. And C, that the main London population to the north of the Thames had to pay a toll to cross the bridge to get to church. If the deacons had done a 30-year study on the best place to bury a church, this would be the location. So a building designed for 1,200 was down to 80 or 100 people on a Lord's Day morning. The providential manner of this invitation. We know God causes all things to work together for good. George Gould, a friend of William Olney, told Olney, a deacon at New Park Street, about a 19-year-old whom he had heard preaching out in the Fens to the northeast of London. Three pastors spoke at a Sunday school convention. 19-year-old Spurgeon went first. And then, oddly, the two older men, as they got up to speak, both criticized the 19-year-old. Gould was very impressed with Spurgeon and how he handled the situation with a combination of biblicism and tactfulness and boldness. So Gould told Deacon Olney to get this young man on their pastoral search list. New Park Street sent a letter to CHS Spurgeon there at Water Beach. And Spurgeon thought that they had the wrong Spurgeon and wrote back to them to tell them that they probably meant the Spurgeon that lives 45 minutes away over in such and such. But his old deacons knew that it was no mistake. They were only surprised that their country treasure had already been discovered by London, with him only being there less than 2 years. Surprising invitation. Secondly, B, the surprising numerical growth at New Park Street. On the first visit, Spurgeon was not shown any great hospitality. He was put in open boarding rooms, kind of described like a closet, and had the noise of the streets of London there that caused him to not sleep very well that first night. On that December morning of 1853, the estimates range from between 80 and possibly 200 there in the morning. He preached on the Father of Lights, Dalimore writes, but the result was extraordinary. A few hearers knew not what to think of him, for he was so young, yet seemed so mature, and he was entirely different from any preacher they had ever heard. But most were excited and could hardly find words to express their delight. During the afternoon, several of them called on members who had been absent in the morning and on various neighbors and friends, telling them of the marvelous youth from the country and declaring they must come and hear him in the evening. Accordingly, the evening congregation was much larger than that of the morning. Spurgeon was more at home in his surroundings as well. And he preached on, they are without fault before the throne of God, Revelation 14:5 in the King James. The people were lifted to new heights of understanding and new raptures of feeling. Dates were set in a matter of months. He was pastoring one of the larger church buildings in London. 1 year after arriving in London, February 11th, 1855, he first preached at Exeter Hall, and it was filled to capacity to the 4,000 that could fit in. But all was not smooth sailing. consider with me the place of slander in the early church growth there at New Park Street. Great numbers of the converts of those early days came as a direct result of the slanders with which I was so mercilessly assailed. My name was so often reviled in the public press that it became the common talk of the street, and many a man going by the door of our house of prayer has said, "I'll go in and hear old Spurgeon." He came in to make merriment of the preacher. But the visiting man stood there until the word went home to his heart, and he was accustomed to beat his wife and to make his home as hell, has before long been to see me and has given me the grip of the hand and said, "God Almighty bless you, sir. There's something true in religion." There's also the significant place of prayer in their early church growth. When I came to New Park Street Chapel, it was but a mere handful of people to whom I first preached. Yet I can never forget how earnestly they prayed. Sometimes they seemed to plead as though they could really see the angel of the covenant present with them, and as if they must have blessing from him. More than once we were all so awestruck with the solemnity of the meeting that we sat silent for some moments while the Lord's power appeared to overshadow us, and all I could do on such occasions was to pronounce the benediction and say, "Dear friends, we have had the Spirit of God here manifestly tonight. Let us go home and take care not to lose His gracious influences." Then down came the blessings. The house was filled with hearers, and many souls were saved. I always give the glory to God, but I do not forget that He gave me the privilege of ministering from the first to a praying people. We had prayer meetings in the New Park Street Chapel that moved our very souls. There was a place of diligent labor. Before I came to London, I usually preached 3 times on the Lord's Day, 5 nights every week, and after I became the pastor at New Park Street Chapel, I gave all that up. No, that average was fully maintained. Within 2 or 3 years, it was considerably exceeded, for it was no uncommon experience for me to preach 12 or 13 times a week and to travel hundreds of miles by road or rail. Requests to take services in all parts of the metropolis and the provinces poured in on me, and being in the full vigor of early manhood, I gladly availed myself of every opportunity of preaching the gospel, which had been so greatly blessed to my own soul. And yet in the midst of all of this, there was added the means of humbling to balance the great blessing. Who was I that I should continue to lead so great a multitude? I would betake me to my village obscurity or emigrate to America and find a solitary nest in the backwoods where I might be sufficient for the things that would be demanded of me. It was just then that the curtain was rising on my life work, and I dreaded what it might reveal. I hope I was not faithless, but I was timorous and filled with a sense of my own unfitness, and I dreaded the work which a gracious providence had prepared for me. I felt myself a mere child and trembled as I heard the voice which said, "Arise, thresh the mountains, and make them as chaff." This depression comes over me whenever the Lord is preparing a larger blessing for my ministry. The cloud is black before it breaks and overshadows before it yields its deluge of mercy. Depression has now become to me as a prophet in rough clothing, a John the Baptist heralding the near coming of my Lord's richer blessing. Surprising invitation, surprising numerical growth. Now thirdly, see, surprising early conversions at New Park Street. The man with his bottle of gin. Another singular conversion wrought at New Park Street was that of a man who had been accustomed to go to the gin palace to fetch in gin for his Sunday evening's drinking. He saw a crowd round the door of the chapel, so he looked in, forced his way to the top of the gallery stairs. Just then, I turned in the direction where he stood. I do not know why I did so, but I remarked that there might be a man in the gallery who would come in with no very good motive, for even then he had a gin bottle in his pocket. The singularity of the expression struck the man at being startled because the preacher so exactly described him. He listened attentively to the warnings which followed. The word reached his heart. The grace of God met with him. He became converted and soon was walking humbly in the fear of God. Do we need to pray for those who will stand before us to preach that God will give them the words to say? The illustration that will stick in the heart and the mind. The suicidal prostitute. On another occasion, a poor harlot found the Savior in the same building. She had determined to go and take her own life on Blackfriars Bridge. But passing the chapel on a Sunday evening, I'm glad they had Sunday evening services, she thought she would step in for the last time, hear something that might prepare her to stand before a Maker. She forced her way into the aisle, and being once in, she could not get out again even if she had wanted to do so. The text that night was, "See this woman? I described the woman in the city who was a notorious public sinner and pictured her washing her Savior's feet with her tears and wiping them with the hair of her head, loving so much because she had been forgiven much. While I spoke, the wretched woman was melted to tears by the thought that her own evil life was being depicted to the congregation. It was first my great joy to be the means of saving the poor creature from death by suicide, and then to be the instrument of saving her soul from destruction." I'll read from Luke 7:40, which is that text that he happened to pick. "Then Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' So he said, 'Teacher, say it.' There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' And Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the head of her hair. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.' Then he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" Can you imagine the intersection here of the providence of God with this poor woman coming in and hearing the text announced? Do you see this woman? Finally, this evening, one last illustration of the gospel going forward, early conversions, surprising early conversions. Pat the Irishman. And back in Downingtown, we have a Patrick McGlynn, who is an Irishman. So I read this with fond associations. "Once when I was in the vestry, an Irishman came to see me. Pat began by making a low bow and saying, 'Now, your reverence, I've come to ask you a question.' 'Oh,' said I, 'Pat, I am not a reverence. It is not a title I care for. But what is your question, and how is it that you've not been to your priest about it?' He said, 'I have been to him, but I don't like his answer.' 'Well, what is your question?' Said he, 'God is just, and if God be just, he must punish my sins. I deserve to be punished. If he is a just God, he ought to punish me. Yet you say God is merciful and will forgive sins. I cannot see how that is right. He has no right to do that. He ought to be just and punish those who deserve it. Tell me how God can be just and yet be merciful.' I replied, 'Well, that is through the blood of Christ.' 'Yes,' said he, 'that is what my priest said. And you are very much alike there. But he said a good deal besides that I did not understand, and that short answer does not satisfy me. I want to know how it is the blood of Jesus enables God to be just and yet merciful.' Then I saw what he wanted to know and explained the plan of salvation thus. Now, Pat, suppose you had been killing a man and the judge had said, that Irishman must be hanged. And he said quickly, and I should have richly deserved to be hanged. But Pat, suppose that I was very fond of you. Can you see any way by which I could save you from being hanged? No, sir, I cannot. Then suppose I went to the Queen and said, please, Your Majesty, I'm very fond of this Irishman. And I think the judge was quite right in saying that he must be hanged. But let me be hanged instead, and you will then carry out the law. Now, the Queen could not agree to my proposal, but suppose she could, and God can, for he has power greater than all the kings and queens. And suppose the Queen should have me hanged instead of you. Do you think the policeman would take you up afterwards? He said at once, no, I should think not. They would not meddle with me. But if they did, I should say, what are you doing? Did not that gentleman condescend to be hung for me? Let me alone. Sure, you don't want to hang two people for the same thing, do you? I replied to the Irishman, ah, my friend, you have hit it. This is the way whereby we are saved. God must punish sin. Christ said, my Father punish me instead of him, the sinner. And the Father did. God laid on his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the whole burden of our sins and all the punishment and chastisement. Now that Christ is punished instead of us, God would not be just if he were to punish any sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in Christ, the well-beloved and only begotten Son of God, you are saved and you may go on your way rejoicing. Faith, said the man, clasping his hands. That's the gospel. Pat is safe now. With all his sins about him, he'll trust in the man that died for him, and so he shall be saved. Well, I trust that this quick little tour through Spurgeon's life in his relative youth will be a catalyst and encouragement to us to be zealous for our Lord. Let's remember him as the 15-year-old Christian servant in Newmarket in Cambridge, the 17-year-old pastor at Waterbeach, and the 19-year-old pastor in London. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would profit from this look at Spurgeon and how he illustrates biblical principle. For those of us who are believers, we pray that his example will stand before us as something that cannot be forgotten, and that we would be challenged by his zeal, by his seizing of these opportunities, of his making the first step in the work of evangelism, and then taking the second and the third and the fourth. And our Father, we would pray for those who sit here tonight as unbelievers, that this whole interaction between our friend Spurgeon and Pat the Irishman would stick in their hearts and minds. Lord, we pray that you would help each to understand how you are just and how you are merciful through your punishment landing on the Lord Jesus Christ instead of us. Lord, we pray that seeing this great work of yours, that you would lead that one who is not a believer here tonight to have faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's powerful name. Amen.